Good morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan. I have the privilege and joy of being one of your pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're so glad that you're here with us today as we open God's Word. I invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. That's where we're going to be, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. And we're in the final chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And if you've been following along with us, you know that in the first three chapters, Paul intricately and beautifully outlined the doctrines of the gospel. That God, through the sacrificial death of Jesus, our rescuer, has paid the just penalty that we owed for our treasonous sin against him. And he has adopted we who were by nature his enemies as his beloved children. And from there, Paul went on to detail the gospel life, the fact that these truths have real life daily implications. And Paul explained what it looks like for the Spirit to overflow with gospel light in our marriages and in our parenting and in our work relationships. And we saw that in each of these, the gospel life requires humility and a continual filling with the Spirit, the Word of God guiding us in the truth of God. So what then would you expect at this point from Paul? We've just come from these texts of great peace and harmony and submission. We've been encouraged to have love and respect and humility. So what's next? Well, I would assume that Paul would say, you know, finally, be peaceful, be gentle, be meek in the Lord. That this is what it will take to live the gospel life. However, to accomplish what Paul has just outlined in these chapters about the Spirit-filled gospel life, he says there must be an expectation or a mindset for every Christ follower who is seeking to trust and follow Jesus in all of their life for the rest of their life. And that mindset is war. War. Paul takes the opportunity toward the end of his letter to remind the church that our lives of peace in Christ are carried out while encamped in enemy territory. As one scholar said, the faithful Christian life is a battle. It is warfare on a grand scale, because when God begins to bless, Satan begins to attack. If we are walking worthy of our calling, in humility rather than pride, in unity rather than divisiveness, in the new self rather than the old, in love rather than lust, and in light rather than darkness, then we can be absolutely certain that we will have opposition and conflict. What Paul shows us in today's text is that the Christian life is a life of war. And the war that Paul describes is consistent, highly combative, and overwhelming. And it is one for which at all times we must be fully equipped, because at all times, whether we know it or not, or whether we like it or not, it is a war in which we are fully engaged. The gospel life is a life of war. Let's read Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm.
Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So notice first the posture that Paul describes for the believer desiring to faithfully live the gospel life. Verse 13 says that you may be able to withstand, having done all to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore. So stand and stand firm in order to withstand, Paul says. Now this is not what we think it will require to live out the kind of humble gospel life that Paul described. What we expect from Paul is something more like, hey, sit down and watch some Dr. Phil. Just be kind and read Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. No, instead, after detailing what the gospel life looks like, Paul says this is what it requires. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Notice, Paul says living out the gospel in our circles of influence is not about picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not follow your heart. It's not seek the strength within. And what Paul says this fight is going to require is a God-sized strength. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Meaning the strength to live the gospel life does not and cannot come from us. Because there is a temptation that Paul knows to read through chapter 4 and chapter 6 to this point and say, oh, well, I got this. The gospel life is just be a nice person. Don't be a jerk. Be a good church member. Be a good spouse. Be a good parent. Be a good worker. Well, I can do that. To water down the gospel life into some kind of self-attainable moralism. To say, as long as I'm a good person, I'm displaying the gospel and God will like me and my life will be smooth. And it's to that kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism that Paul drops a hammer and says, wake up. You cannot do this in and of yourself. You cannot do this in your own strength. Rather, Paul says, to live the gospel life, every believer will need to, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So what Paul is quite soberingly calling his readers' attention to is the fact that no one passively drifts into living the gospel life. We must fight for it. And why? Because it is a fight. Therefore, we must not just know or know about the armor of God, we have to put it on. It doesn't just land on us like magical fairy dust. I mean, while yes, believers are fully indwelt by God the Spirit at the point of our salvation, the tools that the Spirit uses to protect and work in us must be put on or taken up. Because this is war, Paul says. We must not be lackadaisical or flippant about our Christian walk. Because this side of heaven, we walk not on golden streets, but through active spiritual battlefields. And these battlefields aren't just about relational conflict avoidance. They're about a coordinated spiritual effort to destroy you at the cost of the God who loves you. Paul says your enemy is not the person or the circumstance in front of you. What you must stand against is not a difficult season or person in your life, but against the schemes of the devil himself, a word that means accuser, slanderer. As one pastor noted, this is the supernatural enemy who rebelled against God in his own heavens, who succeeded at luring man from innocence to sin in the Garden of Eden, who repeatedly tried to destroy God's chosen people, Israel. This is the enemy who tried to stop the birth, ministry, and resurrection of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. This is the enemy of unequaled wickedness, who seeks to thwart Christ's coming again and will oppose him with desperate and unprecedented fierceness when he does return. So what we must be prepared to stand against, Paul says, is the devil and his schemes. His schemes, in the Greek, is this word methodia. It's where we get our word method. It's a word that's often used to describe a wild animal that's stalking its prey. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And what are his schemes? Well, as one said, the devil seldom attacks openly, preferring darkness to light. That when he transforms himself into an angel of light, we are caught unsuspecting. He is a dangerous wolf, but enters Christ's flock in the disguise of a sheep. Sometimes he roars like a lion, but more often he's as subtle as a serpent. We must not imagine, therefore, that open persecution and open temptation to sin are his only or even his commonest weapons. He prefers to seduce us into compromise and deceive us into error. Church, the devil is methodical, crafty, cunning, and deceptive. And we see many fall to his schemes, even and especially in the church. This is why we must actively stand against him, Paul says. The word that Paul uses for stand against is a military term, which meant to hold a critical position while under attack. It's a defensive posture for protection. Well, protection from what and what sort of attack? Well, here Paul pulls back the curtain to show us that while we often think that we're just fighting flesh and blood puppets, there is a much greater master pulling those strings. Therefore, we will need much more than flesh and blood equipping to oppose him. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the armor that we put on and the weapons that we take up must not be our own armor or the weapons of this world, but the armor of God in the strength of his might, which makes us strong in the Lord. Yet, church, I fear that much of the armor and the weapons that we seek to equip ourselves with individually and often in the teaching from our churches are focused on the battles of flesh and blood. Here are three ways to be a better leader. Here are four steps to better finances. Here are six lessons from Kung Fu Panda on how to truly know yourself. Sadly, I know that was actually taught. And please hear me. I'm not trying to mock. I'm not trying to demean others. I can tell you for a fact that I have fallen for those very same schemes. But what Paul is trying to show us is that these are not the true battles in which we are engaged. Your spouse is not your enemy. Your lack of health or wealth are not your enemies. Those ads and hashtags on social media are not your enemies. Our enemies, Paul soberly states, are the rulers, the authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay, now there's a lot there, and that's a whole other rabbit trail. We aren't given a whole lot of detail here, so we shouldn't become preoccupied, but we are given enough information to where we should be alarmed. These spiritual forces set against us are powerful, organized, and literally hell-bent against God and his people. As one scholar said, is God's plan to create a new society? Then they will do their uttermost to destroy it. Has God, through Jesus Christ, broken down the walls, dividing human beings of different races and cultures from each other? Then the devil, through his emissaries, will strive to rebuild them. Does God intend his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity? Then the powers of hell will scatter among them the seeds of discord and sin. Church, Satan and his forces hate God. And because you belong to God, they hate you. And anything that they can do to distract or tempt or injure you, no matter how big or subtle, they will do. And Paul's not talking here about giving you a flat tire or your Wi-Fi going down. God, I don't believe there's a devil under every bush. But what Paul is talking about is a coordinated, intelligent, and powerful enemy who is at war with you because it is at war with God. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So Paul says, therefore, in light of this reality, how are we as Christians to prepare? Take up actively, physically, spiritually, continually, vigorously engage and equip with the whole armor of God. Not just a piece here and there, not just what we feel gifted for or enjoy. They'll take up the whole armor of God. And why? Because your whole self is under attack. And as Paul has already said in chapter 5, verse 16, these days are evil. And so Paul describes the type of spiritual armor that we must take up by using the common imagery of a Roman soldier's equipment. He says in verse 14, stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, when a soldier fastened his belt, he was preparing for action. The soldier's belt was usually made of leather and was fastened over their tunic. And since tunics were often long and could get in the way of fast or intentional movements, the belt served as a place to gather the tunic and tuck it in place so the soldier could run or engage in battle unhindered. So why is the Christian's belt a belt of truth? John 8:32, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So scripturally, truth provides both freedom and security. Security in the truth grounds us in a right understanding of the world, and freedom allows us to operate in that world with confidence. Now, why do we need truth to give us both freedom and security? 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. In later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Ephesians 4, 14. so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We need truth because one of the primary schemes of the devil is falsehood, confusion, questioning, deception, mixing black and white into murky shades of gray. Remember, in Eden, in Genesis 3, Satan didn't just jump out at Eve and say, "Be an atheist." No. Instead, he just asked little questions that caused Eve to trip and ultimately to fall. Did God really say that? No. Surely what God said isn't true, right? No, God's actually withholding the truth from you. You want to know the truth? Just try this. Knowing the truth, holding to the truth, and securing ourselves in the truth prepares us for the schemes of the devil. That's why we must fasten on the belt of truth. And Paul continues, "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, breastplates were often large pieces of metal that were molded to conform to a soldier's body. And their main function was to protect the soldier's vital organs. Now, what is our breastplate? What protects what is most vital within us? Well, Paul says it's righteousness or rightness. And Paul usually uses this word to refer to justification or being declared right with God. So where do we get this righteousness and this justification? Well, it is not our own righteousness or morality or accumulated good works. It's the righteousness of Christ given to us through his sacrificial death on our behalf. We do not come to God by our own righteousness, but by his. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God's gracious initiative of rescuing his sinful enemies and adopting them as his children through Christ gives us a positional righteousness that we cannot earn on our own, but Christ earned for us and freely gives to those who are his. And how does the righteousness of Christ protect us at our most vital and vulnerable spiritual points? Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Jesus' righteousness protects the spiritual life of the believer. And how? Because God's righteousness in Christ exceeds everything. Every accusation or weapon that the enemy, whatever Satan, could throw at us. God's protective armor is greater. It is stronger. John 10:29, Jesus said, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Our most vital and vulnerable areas of life and death are covered by the righteousness of Christ. Verse 15. "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." And this word shoes is the Greek kallige. They're kind of half boots made of leather with open toes, but then strapped to the ankles. Now, Caligae had heavy soles studded with nails or bits of metal in the bottom, kind of like cleats. Now, these were not shoes for running, but for engaging in battle. Because of these spikes, these shoes allowed a soldier to plant themselves in position firmly. They allowed the soldier to hold their ground without slipping, making them ready for an attack. Now, why does the gospel of peace give us that kind of readiness? Well, Philippians 4, 6 through 7, Paul said, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So as Paul has already outlined in chapters 1 through 3, the gospel not only gives us peace with one another, it gives us peace with God and grounds us in Him. We know that because God has adopted us as His sons and daughters in Christ, we have a home with a Heavenly Father who loves us and who hears us and who is for us in a way that cannot be revoked. We are no longer orphans. We are at peace and at home in the security of our Father, the King. And our new resurrected life in Christ, Satan cannot touch. Therefore, when our enemy raises his weapons against us, because of the gospel, we stand ready for the blow, because of our peace in and with God. In Christ, we are immovable because Christ is immovable. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, this shield was not a small, round, kind of Captain America shield. The shield that Paul references was more like a door. A soldier could put his entire body behind this shield. It would have been about 4 feet high, about 2.5 feet wide, made of two layers of wood that were glued together and bound at the top and bottom with iron. The wood was then covered with fabric and leather that could be dipped into water to extinguish flaming arrows shot by an enemy. And now, why is faith our spiritual shield? Well, 1 John 5:4. It says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, church, faith is belief that trusts. As Hebrews 11:1 said, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So belief that Jesus Christ is who He says He is and did what the Bible says He did do is the answer to every anxiety, every temptation, every critical spirit, every call to vanity, every breath of pride, every flaming arrow that the enemy would use against us. But notice, faith is not an offensive weapon, something that we wield to battle our enemy. Well, faith is a defensive weapon behind which we fully hide ourselves. Faith is putting Jesus Christ forward, not ourselves. Faith is trusting that Jesus Christ will extinguish the flames, not ourselves. So faith is not a power in and of itself. Faith is a refuge in the power of God. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, Roman helmets were made of metal like bronze or even iron. It covered not only the top of the head, but often the neck and the forehead and the cheeks as well. It was a piece of armor designed to afford a soldier focused confidence. Because if a soldier knew that his head was fully surrounded, he could keep his eyes forward, trained on what was ahead. Now, the spiritual helmet for the Christian is the assurance of salvation in Christ. Knowing that our salvation is complete and accomplished fully by Jesus Christ through the cross adorns us with a state of confidence because we do not fear what might come up at us from out of view. Because we are saved in Christ, we fear not loss or illness or poverty or affliction, because we know our greatest problem, our sin problem that separated us from God and would lead us to eternal death, that problem has been taken care of. And if that is secure, what else is there to fear? Romans 8:35. Paul said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Verse 37, "No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the hope of our salvation that guards and protects us. That is the truth of our salvation that allows us to fix our eyes squarely on the task before us, whatever that may be. And Paul continues, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And here we find something interesting. Because of the six pieces of armor mentioned, the sword is the only one that is used for offense. Every other piece is meant to protect. The sword is meant to fight. And the sword that Paul mentions, called a Machaira, it's a short, double-edged sword about 6 to 18 inches long. And it was used for the closest, the deadliest, most personal encounters. And now what is our Machaira? Paul says it's the sword of the Spirit. It's the very word of God. This, church, is the weapon that God has given us both to defend and to attack. Again, not people, but against the spiritual forces at war with us. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, where do we see the word of God used as the sword of the Spirit? Well, consider Matthew chapter 4. Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Three times Satan tempted Jesus to doubt the Father, to avoid the cross, to conquer through power rather than sacrifice. And three times Jesus responded, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Some 26 times in the Gospels, both to validate and enact his ministry, Jesus used those words. The greatest weapon by far that Jesus used to fight back the darkness of evil and usher in the kingdom of God was the scripture. And church, we hold this very same word of God not only in our hands, but we have unprecedented access to it in our modern age. You know, we as 21st century Western Christians have no excuse for not holding and wielding a sharp, deadly, and fearsome blade and wielding it well. We must learn the Word of God. We must learn to value the Word of God. Otherwise, we have nothing with which to fight back against our spiritual enemies. So one scholar said, face the truth. We are at war. And our razor-sharp weapon is God's word. And we are fools to keep it in the scabbard, simply because our culture says it cannot cut. That is what the enemy wants us to believe, that it is irrelevant and archaic and not understandable. So keep it in the sheath, where it is, of course, harmless. Church, do we realize what we have in our hands? Do we realize what we sing with one another when we sing doctrinally true psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs about Christ's righteousness grounded in the Word? Do we realize the strength of God, the object of our faith, and how Jesus stands ready to extinguish every arrow from the enemy that would seek to destroy us? Do we realize the war that we are in and the weapons that God Himself has fashioned and delivered to us, which alone can sustain us in the battles? Oh, so often, church, I fear that we do not. So often, church, I fear that I do not. But, church, I want to encourage us, not shame us. We have been given, ready and available, the whole armor of God to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, that we might be able to stand firm in this evil day and stand together. Now, as we will see next week, one of the ways that we equip and sharpen and take up this armor is through prayer and reliance upon the Holy Spirit to give us His strength. So I want us to close this time together by praying together. If you would, just bow your head, close your eyes, assume a posture of prayer. And pray to God for strength in the Lord. For you, for your family, for our church, pray for strength in the Lord. Thank God that He has given us the truth, authoritative, sufficient, and inerrant through His Word. He's given us the truth. Thank Him for that. Thank Jesus Christ for His righteousness that He gives to us when we turn and surrender ourselves to Him. Thank God for the peace that we have with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. That we, who once were naturally His enemies, can become His daughters and sons. Thank God for our peace. Thank God for faith that He gives us, the salvation that He gives us, that as we keep our eyes on Him, we have confidence to walk in this world, knowing truth. Thank God for the faith and the salvation that He has given to us. Last, thank God for the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Ask for a hunger and a desire, a deep gnawing within yourself to know the Word more, to love it more, to read it, to meditate on it, that it truly would be our daily bread. Oh God, we thank You that we who are so weak in and of ourselves can stand joyfully and confidently and securely in strength from You and with You and in You. We thank You that You have given so freely of Your truth, Your righteousness, God, the peace that we have with You, the faith that You give us, the salvation with which You have rescued us, and for the very Word that tells us all of these truths, the sword of the Spirit that cuts to our own hearts, our own souls and spirits, but also with which we can take up and fight against the attacks of our enemy, who would have us question and doubt Your Word, to turn to other things for life and salvation and truth and peace. God, there is nothing else. God, soak us in Your Word, that it might overflow in us as Your people, for Your glory, God, and for our good. It's in Your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.